Well, good morning. We once have the sunshine back again, which is nice. It's amazing how much you can miss the sun after just a few days. This morning, I originally thought about speaking on procrastination, but then I thought I'll do that next time. So I'm actually going to speak on the topic of temptation. Well, I couldn't resist. Now, with seriousness, we'll be reading from the Gospel of Luke in a moment, but please turn with me, first of all, to 1 John chapter 2. So this is the first of John's letters, second chapter. We'll be reading verses 15 and 16. These are important ones for us this morning, so if you're making notes, these are a couple of ones really to make a note of. And then we'll be looking at Luke chapter 4. But these verses, verse 15, we read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." These are big verses to wrestle with. As someone once wisely said, "I'm not worried about the parts of the Bible that I don't understand. I'm worried about the parts of the Bible that I do understand." These are challenging verses. What are we going to love? What are you going to love? What am I going to love? What the world tells us to? Or what God tells us to? These verses say that we can't do both. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are to be avoided. In fact, verse 15 starts by saying, "Love not the world." That's not a suggestion, it's an instruction. It's an instruction that is there for us as Christians to love not the world. I have a question for you. Who wants to sin? Show of hands. You know, it's a question that none of us really want to say, "I do," in response to that, right? Yet, isn't it the case that in the moment, we actually do want to sin? That's a problem. That's the problem. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 17 says this, "Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." The idea that this is getting at is that sin is attractive to us. We want to do it, and we can enjoy it in the moment. We can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's a phrase the Bible uses when talking about Moses, saying that he chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but rather did what God would have him do. But you know, despite being able to enjoy something in the moment, it doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it honouring to God, and it doesn't prevent it from hurting others. Now, it's no excuse, but you are not alone in this. It's not limited to those of us that are here this morning. In fact, the Apostle Paul struggled too, and he describes his struggle in Romans chapter 7. And he says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." You know, it's like we have a traitor on the inside of us. That when we would do good, we don't. And when we don't want to sin, we do. The struggle is real, and it affects each one of us. Paul continues, says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." J. Vernon McGee, an excellent Southern Baptist preacher from the US, said this. He said, "I cannot face the temptations of this world in my own strength." But this is where there is good news. Because the question is, who will deliver us? The answer is Jesus. No one else can, and no one else needs to if we turn to him. Now, Jesus, if we have accepted his payment for our sin, has saved us from the penalty of our sin. That is already done once and for all. But how do you and I today and tomorrow and through our lives avoid sinning more? And in case you're thinking, well, I'm not planning on sinning anymore, John says in the Bible, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So this is something relevant to all of us. We have all got to think, how can we sin less? Well, we have Jesus' example and his word to help us. And more than that, we have a relationship with him. We can go to our God when we need help. You see, Jesus understands temptation. He understands trials. He knows what it is to be face to face with the devil, to be tempted by him and not sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read this. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we can go to our Heavenly Father for help. We can go boldly. And that's important to know. You know, it's not a shameful thing to ask God for help when we're tempted. It's the smart thing to do. However, I don't think that this suggests we should wait until we find ourselves in a difficult spot, faced with temptation, before we do something. No, rather, I believe that Jesus has given us his example and his word. And in fact, it's in his word that we have his example. I've previously quoted this next statement before from Charles Spurgeon, who had this to say about the need to actually read the Bible. He said, "You may take it as a rule that the Spirit of God," so that's the Holy Spirit, "does not usually do for us what we can do for ourselves. And that if religious knowledge is printed in a book and we can read it, there is no necessity for the Holy Ghost to make a fresh revelation of it to us in order to screen our laziness." Spurgeon, ever direct. We have God's word. We have the Bible. We have it in our hands, in our language, with freedom to read it. We have never had such easy access to the Bible. You know, I don't know about you, but I have multiple translations and Bible commentaries on my phone. Something that's in my pocket all the time. I have multiple copies of the Bible at my home. And there's even more copies to read free online. I was thinking about this recently, and the thought crossed my mind. You know, I wonder how many of us have access to more copies of the Bible than times we have actually read the Bible. It's a pretty sobering thought. So let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about Jesus experiencing temptation and see what we can learn from that. Probably the most famous temptation Jesus endured is that which he endured in the wilderness. So that's where we're going to focus on this morning. But first, I want to share an inspirational Bible verse with you. In Luke chapter 4, we read, "If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours." Now, that's less inspirational if you know who said it, because that was Satan that said those words to Jesus. The point I make is that context is very very important. If you take the text out of context, all you have left is a con. So first, let's consider where this event takes place in Jesus' ministry. So that gives us the chronology, like the running order of what's going on. And then we'll read the passage in its entirety so that we have the context. And then finally, we'll look through it together, piece by piece, and consider how what it says applies to us. And I encourage you to start thinking right now of how to apply this to your life as we go through this. And indeed, do that the same with every Bible study. Don't wait to the end and think, how do I apply that? Think as we're going through the study. Think, how does this apply to me? How can I apply it to my life? You know, it's the duty of whoever is teaching the Word of God to read and explain the Bible faithfully. But what I would say is while I or they can show how to apply it to your life, we can't actually do the final part in applying it to your life. That's something that you have to do. It's something that as I listen to people teach the Bible, I have to do. You know, we can teach how to, but not actually do it. So consider how you can put these things in motion in your life and then do it. I really encourage you in that. So let's look at the chronology. So the order of events of what happened before Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted. So Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, following which we see that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. And we hear the Father say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus then returns from Jordan and is immediately led into the wilderness. There he fasts for 40 days. He faces temptation of the devil, returns to Galilee, and it's after that that he calls his disciples. There's a few important things that we should notice there. But next, let's read the passage before we study it. So let's turn to Luke chapter 4. So we'll read from the very beginning, from verse 1. It says this, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So it's those 13 verses that we're going to look at now. So what is going on here? What is it that we can learn from this? Well, let's start back at the first two verses of this chapter. We read, And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, that's the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, that's from the River Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being 40 days tempted the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. The first thing that we should notice is that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. That's really, really important because we need to be filled with the Spirit too. That's something that God promises. We can ask for him to live in us to fill us with His Spirit, change us. And as I said before, you can't face the temptations of this world in your own strength. We read in Romans 7:21 that Paul says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." You know, and haven't you found that to be true? You want to do the right thing, but somehow it's hard to do. In Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, just a little bit later, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So we either live after the flesh and just do whatever we want and what the world says around us want, or we live after the Spirit, filled with God's Holy Spirit, living in a way that pleases and honours Him. In Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh." So that's key. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, the second thing that I would note from these first two verses is that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So God led him there. Question is did the Spirit lead him there to be tempted? I would say no. John Corson, in his commentary on this passage, says this. He says, "Regarding the entire arena of trials and temptations, understand this. God will allow a trial. Satan will come to you with a temptation. The trial may be financial, the temptation may be cocaine to escape the pressure. It's not God who brings you the cocaine or brings the cocaine your way. It's not God who tempts you with anything else, including pornography. No, God simply allows the trial to come. It's Satan who brings the temptation. Never, ever be mistaken on this point. The trial of our faith is to prove the faithfulness of God. It is never a temptation or an enticement to sin." So, why was Jesus tempted by the devil here? Well, from the devil's perspective, he knew that if Jesus sinned once, then we, you and I, would have no saviour, no hope, because we needed someone who was sinless to die in our place. But I have a different question that I want us to think about. Why are these temptations recorded? Why are they here? Why did Luke write these down? Why did Jesus speak of these? Well, this is where the understanding of the chronology, so the running order of events here, that's where it's important to understand the order. Because Jesus is on his own in the wilderness. In fact, he hasn't even called his disciples at this point. So that means that Jesus felt this was important enough to share with his disciples later on. So if it was important for Jesus to share with his disciples, it's important for us to listen and consider, why do we need to know this? I'd also note that here it says, Jesus was 40 days tempted of the devil. Now, I don't believe it took 40 days for the devil to tempt him in these three ways. Rather, it appears Jesus was tempted for 40 days, and at the end of the 40 days, Satan tempts with three specific things. And we'll come back to those in a moment. But first, I'd like to clarify two terms. What is temptation? What is fasting? And why is there a significance in the order that we see here? So, we often think of temptation in terms of standing in the chocolate aisle in Sainsbury's. At least that's where I may think of it in those terms. But temptation isn't that. Temptation is to incite or entice someone to evil. You know, I don't think Jesus is all that concerned whether you have a bar of dairy milk or not. That's not the kind of temptation we're dealing with. But if you're giving in to the temptation of stealing or cheating or lying or murdering, that's more an issue with your heart than with your appetite. Fasting, on the other hand, is the voluntary giving up of something, typically food. You know, to give you the analogy here, if you have a fasting blood test, it usually means you can't eat for 12 hours before the test. I think that's right. Mark's not here to confirm this morning. I think it's 12 hours. But in this case, Jesus fasted for 40 days. And that might be a tough concept for us. It's tough for me to think about going for food for more than 4 hours, let alone for 40 days. But there are four people in the Bible recorded as doing this. Moses, Joshua, Elijah, and Jesus. The purpose in biblical fasting is that instead of eating, we use that time and every moment we feel hungry or think about food to come before the Lord in prayer to seek his will for our lives. So that's what's going on here. Jesus is fasting. He's drawing himself closer to the Father, hearing his will. And it's in this time that Satan brings his temptation to incite Jesus to evil. Now, it might seem an understatement at the end of verse 2 that it says Jesus was hungry. Yet that is exactly what he was, hungry. Not famished, you know, not foaming at the mouth in any way. He was hungry. You know, hunger actually leaves after a few days of fasting and returns after a long forced fast of about 40 days or so once all the toxic poisons have been expelled from the body. However, at the point of hunger returning is because the body is now eating away at itself. It's got no more resources left, no more fat resources, eating away at muscle and such like. And so the body is actually getting weaker. And that's key. Because right here, Jesus was at a physically weak point, perhaps at his weakest. And that's one way the devil knows that he can be most successful with us. It's warfare, and the devil doesn't play fair. He knows your, or rather, he doesn't know your thoughts, but he can see how you react in each situation. He can tell when you are at your weakest point. So, as promised, let's come back to this question. Why are these specific temptations recorded? Clearly, Jesus knew that these three things are important for you and I to know. So why these three? Well, I believe that these show the strategy of the devil. This was Satan tempting Jesus at his weakest. And Satan knew the stakes. If Jesus sinned, it meant God had sinned and we could not be saved. So he was going to give this his best shot. But his best shot didn't work. So listen up, because Jesus shows here how you and I can avoid giving into temptation. Something else I'm grateful for John Corson pointing out with this chapter is he correlates this with, or shows how it correlates with what John writes in his first letter, which we started with this morning. Read it again. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Corson adds that these temptations constitute Satan's entire game plan. In fact, he says, Satan has only three temptations, three plays in his playbook: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he runs them over and over again. Let's have a look at what the devil is really trying to do here. In verse 3 we read, "And the devil said unto him, If you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." What is Satan trying to do? Here, Satan is appealing to a sense of entitlement and practical need. If you be the Son of God. You know, you deserve this, Jesus. You're entitled to this. He says, command this stone that it be made bread. He's tempting with the physical. He's tempting with something that's possible. You know, saying, think of what you need, appealing to the flesh. You know, he'll do the same in tempting you. You know, don't you deserve this? You're a good person. You deserve some fun, some pleasure. This is good for you. It's your right. It's the oldest trick in the book. He wants you to doubt what God has said, to do that which God has said we shouldn't do, just like in the Garden of Eden. We're often told today, aren't we, that we have rights. But Jesus laid down his rights. So will you lay down yours? Will you be content with what you have? You know, sin often comes from a lack of contentment with what we already have. You know, consider how Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, wrote so much of the book of Proverbs, yet ended his life in a bad way. He ended up 400 wives, or I think maybe 300 and then 700 concubines. You know, he started focusing on everything apart from God and was none the happier for it. In fact, was worse for it. We're told in the Bible, having food and drink, be content with such things as you have. So what is it that Jesus does in response to the temptation of the devil here? Well, he could have done anything. He could have turned the desert into a bakery and had bread right there and then. He could have turned to Satan and said, I'll turn you into bread. Satan's just a created being. But rather than fulfill his own needs or just dispose of the devil at that point in that way, he rather showed us something critical in how to respond to temptation. And he says, and let's read here in verse 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It is written. Jesus quotes the Bible. And specifically, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. You know, it wasn't a case of Jesus starting a prayer walk, talking in tongues, casting Satan out of the situation, or even singing praise songs. But Jesus responds with the word. He knows it, he lives it, and he quotes it. You know, there is no reply that Satan can bring. You know, he doesn't try to continue with this temptation, rather he switches to his next tactic. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. So what is Satan trying to do here? Satan offers Jesus a shortcut to what he is legitimately going to get anyway. You see, Jesus is going to be the one that rules the universe forever. He is God. But Satan is trying to offer an easier and quicker route. Our instant culture is not really helping us with this. We're so used to having everything when we want it. Instant coffee, instant cameras, instant messaging, on-demand streaming of music and films, microwave meals, Deliveroo. You know, if you can't get your local takeaway to deliver to you, then they will. You can even order your McDonald's before you arrive in McDonald's now. You can have it delivered to where you sit. You can even get delivery soon, I hear. They're going to start that as well. Smart homes. We walk in, the kettle's boiling, the lights are already on, and the music's already playing. Amazon are trialing even faster delivery. Apparently Prime isn't fast enough. You know, there's now 1 hour delivery on some items in some areas. Our careers now work so differently as well. You know, once people stayed in a job for a long time, maybe for their entire lives, now we change when we feel like it. You know, it's not that these things are wrong, but what's the lesson that we really take from that? It's that we can have what we want when we want it. We can have it now. And Satan will try and tempt us with the same when it comes to sin. But we have to consider the consequences. C.S. Lewis comments on the word prudence, and he said it means practical common sense, thinking of what is the likely outcome of a choice if you follow it through to its natural conclusion. In Levi Lusco's book, Swipe Right, he comments, he says, when we fail, it's often because we prioritise the instant over the eternal, or even the long term. If you consider Jacob and Esau, and I can highly recommend, I think it's a second or third chapter of that book, he speaks on this. He says, look, Esau in a moment gave up his birthright, so much of his inheritance, all of that status, to Jacob because he wanted a bowl of soup. He wanted something now, and that was more important than the bigger picture. And that's what Satan will try and tempt us with. So what is it that Jesus does in response? Well, we read in verse 8, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, Jesus responds with the word. He responds with the Bible. What he quotes is important too, because Jesus knows that worshipping and serving God alone is the best thing for us. You know, it's okay to desire good things, but even a good thing can become bad. That's the basis of idolatry. We put sex or money or power as an idol. You know, often the Bible gets misquoted on one phrase. People think that money is the root of all evil. It's not what the Bible says. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's been well said by a pastor before, money can be a great servant, but it can be a cruel master. A.W. Tozer says this, God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows exactly what we need and when we need it. So trust God. Worship him and serve him alone. Satan has no response to this scripture either. So he moves on, he tries another tactic. We read in verse 9. And he brought him, as he brought Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from thence. You jump off. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against the stone. So what is Satan trying to do here in this third temptation? Well, he's saying, God's okay with it. You can live how we want, how you want, and God will look after you. Aren't we told this today? You know, God loves you just the way you are. Unfortunately, that's the modern message. I don't want to call that the modern gospel because it's really not good news. But we hear, you know, smile. Jesus loves you. There's no need to change. He's cool with your sin. Do whatever feels good so long as you don't hurt anyone. Because after all you need is love. We need to be relevant. And the Bible was written for a different time and a different culture. No, no, no. Jesus loves you too much to leave you how you are. And the Bible was written exactly for a culture like we have today. If you're not sure on that, look at the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It can make even us shudder today. This here is the pride of life. That we can do whatever we want and God's okay with it. I was listening to Joe Foch teach on this passage, and he made an interesting point. He said, most Christians that he sees coming to know the Lord do so when they are young. It seems to be rarer the older someone gets, because the older we get, the more stubborn we get. You know, it's like, well, this is the way I've been doing it all my life, and it's worked okay so far. We do get more stubborn. But let's also note that Satan can quote the Bible. He can quote scripture. However, when he does so, he does it out of context or omitting key information. John Corson notes that here, Satan quotes Psalm 91, verse 11, which actually says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, in all God's ways. Jesus knew this and answered accordingly. So what is it that Jesus does in response. And Jesus answered, or Jesus answering to him said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now again, Jesus quotes the Bible, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And he uses the Bible, which Paul describes as a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus uses it accurately. Again, the devil has no response to this. The devil has given his best shot and failed. So, that being the case, does he never tempt Jesus again? Let's read on. We read, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." Wouldn't it be great if at the end of this, the devil blew up? You know, or just fell down dead, or promised never to return. But instead, we read that he departed for a season. Some versions translate this as "for an opportune time." You know, what was the point that Satan would tempt Jesus again? Was it a specific moment? Was it many moments? I doubt Satan gave up easily, and I don't believe that he will give up easily with you and I. So where does this leave us? What do we take away from this? Well, temptation will come. You will be tempted. You will be tested. Wiersbe, in his commentary, I believe, says, "It is not a sin to be tempted, but it is to yield to temptation." How will you do? How are you doing? You know, each of you may struggle with different things. In fact, I can guarantee it, each one of us will struggle with different things that we find tempting. You know, of all the great vices that mankind's tempted with, gambling is not one that appeals to me. I just have zero interest in it at all. But there are many who deeply struggle with that. Maybe supporting an unsuccessful football team meant that I never had confidence that I actually would back a team that would win. But am I tempted by other sin? Yeah. You know, we're all tempted by different things. So where does that temptation start for each one of us? Well, maybe we can sit here and we can blame Satan for it all. Does he tempt? Yeah, he does. He's the father of lies, including that the grass will be greener. But we have full responsibility for our own sin. In James chapter 1, we read, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." We're drawn of our own lusts. Again, I don't believe that Satan knows our thoughts, but he sure knows our weaknesses. Hey, even you and I can spot some of each other's weaknesses. But Satan is really interested in them. 1 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 5, read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now, on the other hand, we also need to realize that Satan is subtle. One time he's a roaring lion who walking around seeking whom he may devour, and the next time he's an angel of light. As in, we think, this seems wonderful, this seems right. Could be the devil. There's a Christian song I grew up listening to, has a great line, says, "If the Bible doesn't back it, then it seems quite clear, perhaps it was the devil that whispered in your ear." It's a good one to keep in your memory. You know, sometimes Satan even comes dressed like a Christian. I don't think really there's a typical way of how a Christian dresses, but you get the idea. Sometimes, sadly, Satan comes standing in a pulpit. But you see here, we are told to resist the devil. In James chapter 4, we read, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Key in this is submitting to God, knowing his will and following that, not our own desires. Rather, we can pray that God would give us the desires of our heart. Not that he would give us a Ferrari, but that he would put in our heart the desires for right and good things. Things that are of him. But how do we practically resist temptation? I want to suggest there's three things about temptation to consider. Expect it, be prepared for it, and act wisely when it comes. You know, in terms of expecting it, temptation will come. Don't go looking for it. Don't put yourself in a situation where you will likely compromise. This is war. Satan is your enemy, and he will play dirty. He'll hit you at your weakest point. He'll quote but twist scripture. It'll get you to question what God has said, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. Satan will make sin seem reasonable. He'll appeal to a sense of entitlement, of need. He'll offer you shortcuts to something that you'll get anyway. He will even suggest that God gives you permission to do it. Know his strategy that we've just looked through this morning. Know who Satan is, though. He is defeated. And we know his strategy. We know that he lies. We know that he will say, "It's good for you, you can have it now, and God's okay with it." But know also who Jesus is. Jesus has been tempted, but without sin. He will support you because he has endured temptation and not failed. So secondly, be prepared. Be filled with the Spirit like Jesus was as he went into the wilderness. You know, Jesus knew this would be a physically weak time, going and fasting. He was filled with the Spirit before he did it. Know your Bible. We read in Psalms, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." That's what we should do. We should bury the Bible right in here, that it's always on our mind. Pray in advance. You know, don't just wait until the moment of temptation. If there's something that you know is a difficult area for you, pray. Pray when you wake up, or pray as you leave the house. Or when you know you'll be confronted with opportunity to compromise and give into temptation. And be accountable to each other. You know, ultimately, we should consider that God sees all that we do. You know, don't worry about what people think, worry about what God knows, right? But human accountability is good too. A prayer partner is a good idea. A prayer triangle or prayer square, even better. Have multiple people that can hold you accountable. It's really important and it's really helpful. And act wisely when temptation comes your way. You know, if we were to look at James 1, one thing we would see there is that sin occurs when temptation and opportunity conceive, when those two things come together and they result in sin. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can you build a fire in your lap and not be burnt?" That's a practical experiment I don't think any of us need to try. If you build a fire on your lap, you will be burnt. Don't play with temptation. Don't play with things that you know will be difficult for you to resist, that you know are wrong. Rather, run away. You know, we are to flee temptation, and Joseph is just the best example in this. You know, Joseph had the opportunity to sleep with Potiphar's wife. He ran. He ran so quickly that he leaves most of his clothes behind. He got out of there as quickly as he could. You know, call on the Lord as well. That is a wise thing to do. Go to the throne of grace in time of need. That's what the Bible says we can do. So expect temptation, be prepared for it when it comes, and act wisely when it comes. I think you need to do all three of those things, otherwise you may not act wisely. If you don't know what the Bible says you should do, and if you're not preparing in advance, expecting temptation, then you're probably not going to be reading your Bible to know what you should do in those moments. I'm going to close in prayer in a moment, but I want to share one thing with you this week. It's not directly connected, but this just came to mind as preparing this morning. And this is a quote from Smith Wigglesworth. He says, "The reason the world is not seeing Jesus is that Christian people are not filled with Jesus. They are satisfied with attending meetings weekly, reading the Bible occasionally, and praying sometimes. It's an awful thing for me to see people who profess to be Christians lifeless, powerless, and in a place where their lives are so parallel to unbelievers' lives that it's difficult to tell which place they are in, whether in the flesh or in the spirit." Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, that you have given us the Bible to read, to take to heart. And Lord, we pray that we would apply this to our lives. Lord, may we draw ever closer to you, that we wouldn't want to sin, that, Lord, we would be wise and not put ourselves in a place where it is all too easy to sin. And Lord, that when we're confronted by temptation, that we would flee it, that we would run away. Lord, we pray that we would walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. That, Lord, we would not live in such a way that there is no difference between us and the world around us, but Lord, we would honour you and please you. Lord, may we give up our rights for the sake of knowing you better, Lord, knowing that you have the very best for us in mind anyway. The Lord, being close to you is the best thing that we could ever have in our lives. Jesus, we pray that you'd help us with this during this coming week. And Lord, indeed, through our lives. Lord, may we help each other as a church family to be accountable and to love each other. Lord, when we fall, to restore each other in love. Lord, may we be a church that loves you and loves each other well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.